In the middle of the craziness that we call Christmas, don't you wish sometimes you could just go back to how it was in the beginning? You know, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Do you ever think that maybe we've lost most of what God intended in the hectic way we choose to do Christmas? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So it might surprise you how unpeaceful that first night really was. If you look at it from Mary and Joseph's point of view, not so peaceful. It starts out saying, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Caesar, Rome, the government. The Jews were a subjugated people. They were ruled by foreigners. Rome didn't acknowledge Yahweh as God. They did not build their society on scripture. The governors of Rome were control freaks. The judges could be bought. The education meant actually indoctrination. And the people there chafed under their ungodly overseers. It was not politically peaceful in that first day. And then there was this tax. April 15th is not a day that produces peaceful, easy feelings in most people, especially when it's worse than you thought it would be. Your property's reassessed, the tolls are going up, not enough in estimated payments this year, inflation hits, and Joseph worries about how he's going to pay the tax and take care of a new wife and baby. And then there's the pregnancy. Nothing peaceful about pregnancy, especially at the end. I think it's funny when people talk about an easy pregnancy. From the ladies I've watched go through that, the only easy way to be pregnant is not to be pregnant. All pregnancies have issues. Hannah, Caitlin, Janai, they all just delivered babies, and each arrival was very challenging. But with Mary, it's even weirder. She was still a virgin, but nobody believed that for a minute. So she's got problems with her used-to-be friends, and then she has to go on this journey. Mary is ready to deliver a baby. Most pregnant ladies don't even like riding in cars for 8.5 miles, much less 85 miles, but Mary's not riding in a car. On a donkey, at best a donkey, maybe walking where every step is a jolt through her aching body. Seems like it would have been easier for Joseph to go and pay the tax and leave Mary behind in Nazareth. But I think that they had studied the Old Testament to find out about Messiah, who was now in her womb. Wouldn't you if you were them? And they read in Micah how God had predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Right after they got word that they had to go to Bethlehem. And Joseph and Mary go, wow, what a coincidence that God is arranging for us to have to be in Bethlehem right now. Knowing that didn't make the trip one step shorter, but it probably changed a little how they walked. And then they got there and there was the lodging. I don't really have problems with the innkeeper as much as I do with Joseph's relatives. This was his hometown. This is where he grew up. He had aunts and uncles and cousins there, and nobody would take them in. Probably because you didn't want to look like you were condoning what they were doing, what Mary and Joseph had done. Probably the same reason people get upset when we have a baby shower for an unwed teenager in our church. But abortion for a young pregnant girl today, or abortion for Mary, neither of those would have made the world better. And at least the guy who owned the inn was trying. He was busy. He had to take care of all the beds. But here's the conversation, probably, how this went. Joseph at the door said, could we please have a place to stay? And the innkeeper said, didn't you see the sign? No vacancies. And Joseph said, but my wife's pregnant. And the innkeeper says, well, that's not my fault. And Joseph goes, kind of funny, not mine either. So they work out a place. Joseph shovels her a clean spot on the floor of the barn, probably. Two things about barns. Have you ever been in barns? They're stinky, and at night it can be eerily quiet except for an occasional animal sound. And then came the birth. No one is ever ready for a birth the first time. How can you know what's going to happen? That's crazy. Now, the second time around, you're kind of an old pro. Contractions, no problem. You know the way the hospital, your suitcase packed, expectations are all adjusted. You know the routine once you get to the hospital, in and out, no sweat. Personally, I found Jess's delivery fairly easy. Thought that was, you know, not so bad as the first one. But the first birth is always unnerving. So Joseph and Mary are dealing with an ungodly government, an unexpected tax, an unusual pregnancy, unbelieving friends, an unpleasant journey, undesirable lodging, and an untimely birth. And Isaiah had predicted that this Messiah would bring peace with him. Oh, I almost forgot. There were uninvited guests as well. They have a baby. They're lying there exhausted. They got through it somehow. They're glad. And then there's a knock on the barn door. And when Joseph goes to look through the crack to see who it is, he did not say, oh, good, the shepherds are here. They're my favorite part of the nativity scene. He didn't say that because he hadn't read the story yet. But when they said, an angel told us that we're supposed to check around in barns for a newborn sleeping baby and maybe like a dog bowl or something. You wouldn't happen to have one of those in there, would you? Joseph said, huh, and he invited them in. And maybe when the shepherds stood there next to the manger, looking down at Jesus, maybe Mary looked up at them and saw them smiling, and maybe for her there was a brief moment of peacefulness. But shortly thereafter, Joseph and Mary and the baby were running for their lives from soldiers. 30 years later, the soldiers finally caught up with them and killed her son. The baby from Bethlehem was tortured and nailed to a tree outside of Jerusalem. So what is this thing about being Prince of Peace? If Jesus was the Prince of Peace, shouldn't he have something to do with, you know, like peace? So yes, that's true. And here are three things that you need to know about the peace that he really offers. Number one, it's internal. He offers an internal peace. If you define peace as nothing going wrong in your life, nothing hard, nothing out of whack, if your definition of peace includes no conflict, no uneasiness, no bumps in the road, a kind of have yourself a merry little Christmas, let your heart be light, from now on our troubles will be out of sight peace, that is not the kind of peace Jesus offers. If you want that kind of peace, he can't help you. No, the kind of peace Jesus offers is not outward control of all the things that go on in your life, but rather an inward sense of balance, of calm in the face of whatever you face. So when the pressures at work build and build and build and build until it seems like they're going to explode, you can stay okay. When finances get tighter and tighter at home and there's no way it's going to work, you can still love each other. When the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do, at that terrible time, you can still have hope. People with Jesus at the center of everything display a sense of it's still okay, whatever the circumstances. And people watching them who don't have that can't figure out how we do that. Sometimes those people watch us and they say, wow, if you were me, I would not be handling it like that. And we say, actually, if we were me, we wouldn't be handling it like that either. But the Prince of Peace has loaned us some of his peace. Not if my circumstances were different, not if my circumstances were better, not if I only had the right spouse, if I only had the right job, if I only had the right house, if I only had the right friends, then I would be okay. No. The truth is, if you're not content where you are, you wouldn't be content no matter if you were where you wish you were either. Peace is a balance inside you, regardless what goes on around you. It's an internal thing, and you can have it when you lose your job, or when you lose your health, or when you lose somebody you love. And the peace that Jesus offers is internal. Secondly, the peace that Jesus offers is an eternal peace. Eternal. Which, ironically, I don't really have time to talk about today. Other than to say that since the one providing this peace is the Father of eternity, since he's in charge of all time, you would naturally assume that what he gives would be an ongoing gift. And one of the really good parts of the peace that Jesus offers is 862 years from today, mark it on your calendar, some of us will still be talking about this peace of what Jesus gives to us. He makes peace, ongoing, delightful, eternal, everlasting peace between us and God. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The offer still stands, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter who you are today. God loves you, and he will make peace with you, starting today and lasting forever if you'll ask him to. Jesus makes that happen. He can make that happen if you'll let him. You can have peace with God forever. And the peace he gives also reconciles people who are alienated from each other. Bismarck and Carlos. Bismarck was a Contra. Carlos was a Sandinista. If they would have met each other 3 years before, One of them would have walked away. One of them would have been dead. They had both killed men. They sat next to each other laughing, eating lunch together, reading the Bible together, praying. What no political piece of paper signed in Nicaragua could do, Jesus did and continues to this day, turning enemies into friends who can live together in peace forever. We had friends in college. They got married, but he decided eventually it would be better if he could sleep with another lady. So he left. And she cried, and she got mad, and she vowed revenge, and she missed him, and she hated him, and she loved him. And the marriage was ruined, right? It looked that way. But then he came to his senses and changed his mind, and he asked her forgiveness. And she thought about that for a long time. Didn't know if she could do it. But with God's help, she decided she would try. And today, they have one of the best marriages of anybody I know. God can put people together, black and white, fabulously wealthy and really poor, young and old, Republican and Democrats, can live together. One of the best things we can have in the world is to be a church that refuses to divide. If we disagree with each other, that's okay. If we have opinions that diverge, that's okay. We're still family. We can still love each other. We can still work together because the one who trains us is the Prince of Peace. Long-term, long-lasting peace. Where else can you find that? A never-ending peace. How much is that worth? So the peace Jesus offers is internal, and it is eternal. And the peace that Jesus offers is, you're waiting for me to say supernal, aren't you? Because it's a Bible word, and it rhymes with what I'm talking about, so forget it. I don't know what it really means. So instead I'm saying the peace Jesus offers is conditional. There are conditions attached to getting Jesus's peace. There are certain stipulations. Not everyone gets it, although it's available to all. He only dishes it out to certain kinds of persons. The Bible says Jesus only gives this kind of peace to the person who has confidence in him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you believe that he exists? Do you believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him? See, God is a gentleman, and he won't force himself on anybody. C.S. Lewis says, either we say to God, thy will be done, or God says to us, thy will be done. In the end, he will not override anyone's choice. If you choose to live life without God, he'll respect that. But if you believe he's there, and if you believe he's on your side, then peace can flow. Lots of people have a wrong view of God. Lots of people think God is like, you better watch out, you better not cry, better not pout. I'm telling you why. God in heaven is marking it down. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, and he'll toss you in a lake of fire. That's what some people think, but that ain't it. Exactly, quite the opposite. God is cheering for you. He's rooting for you. He wants you in. God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. God is loving so much that he let his son suffer in your place. Jesus came to seek and to save and offer his life as a ransom for many. He did that. But until we appropriate that for ourselves, for us, that is of no value. We have a gift at home, and the tag says, to John and Linda, Merry Christmas. That's our gift. It's for us. Somebody selected that gift, they bought it, they wrapped it, and they left it here in the building on Christmas Eve. It is our gift. But if we never open it, we will lose out. And so will the person who gave it to us. Unless, I don't know. If it's one Christmas, to be funny, somebody gave me a country CD. Just to be funny. Greatest country hits of all time, it said. I lost out when I opened that up. But mostly, gifts given are conditional, and the giver assumes that the receiver is going to receive it, because then it will be good for both of them. Jesus can only give peace to you if you deliberately choose to accept it. So if you want the Prince of Peace to bestow what he's got on you, this internal force field, this eternal connection, this supernal blessing — supernal means really, really super, means great, super — if you want that, then the deal is you have to be in contact with God through Jesus. Like Joseph and Mary, when Jesus becomes the new focal point of your life, then you can have peace even when everything else goes as wrong as it can go. So we were leaving the mall, and we saw a little boy, probably 1 year old, I don't know. He's just learning how to walk. He would lean one way and almost fall over, and then he'd lean the other way to get his balance, but then he leaned too far that way. He was taking very uncertain steps in every direction. He was kind of just falling in different directions. Then he would regain his balance. And every time he got upright again, he would smile and clap his hands. It was kind of fun to watch. He had a funny little one-year-old head. He had hair sticking straight up. He was wearing those stiff walking shoes, you know, those shoes that babies have. His dad was standing right next to him, and he was just toddling around. People were stepping around him, over him, whipping by him on their way to hither, thither, and yon. But this little boy was totally content just spinning around trying to stay upright. And then his dad started to walk away and said, "Come on, bud, come on, let's go find mommy." And the little boy smiled and started to follow his father. But his weight leaned too far left, and when he tried to go, he fell right over on his head. And his father said, "Come on, bud, get up, let's go." And the little boy stood up and brushed his hands off and looked around and regained his balance, and he took off. He didn't have any idea what was really going on in the world, but as long as his father had a plan, he was at peace. And you say, "Really, Walker? Your last sermon illustration of the year? And you're going to compare me to a little kid who can't even figure out how to walk?" And I say, "Yep, absolutely. Because the one thing that you really got to have, if you want the Prince of Peace to give you any peace, is a willingness to admit you need him to. I know it's un-American. I know it seems unmanly. I know it goes against your innate desire to be the decider of all things about you. But I also know that until you let Jesus be the one who teaches you how to do life, you'll end up falling on your head and having no peace. And there's a much better way to do your life. I hope you will."